ER.
Don't talk. Well, it's good to see all of you this evening. I do appreciate your coming tonight. I value your time. And I trust that the coming will be repaid by the study that we're going to be making. This series that begins tonight deals with what I consider to be a very big spiritual problem. It's not just a political problem, even though this thing is called political correctness. It's a spiritual problem. It has spiritual roots. And the suggestions that are being made for being politically correct would have us change things that don't need to be changed. Now, I'm not talking about just artificial or cosmetic changes. I'm talking about some of the very deep, basic, fundamental changes that are being advised or that are being urged by those who are in seats of so-called knowledge and wisdom when it comes to this political correctness movement. But what we're going to do tonight is give a brief overview of it. That is, we're going to preview some of the things that we're going to be talking about for the rest of the week. So I would call this the spiritual mistakes of political correctness. Inasmuch as the entire series is called that, we also can look at this overview or this preview in the same way. You know, the passage that was read tonight from Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 9 to 13, is a very important passage in Old Testament history because it highlights the major problem with those who were God's people. The major problem was that they were making a change in the gods that they worshiped. And Jeremiah deals with that. In fact, here in Jeremiah chapter 2, he says, he raises this point at the end of verse 10. He said, see if there has been such a thing. In fact, the opening part of that same verse, verse 10, urges the people to just go around and do a little exploring, do a little investigating. He said, pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar. Kedar is just another name for a part of Arabia, the Arabian Desert. But the writer here is simply saying, go beyond your borders. Go to countries that lie far beyond yours. That's basically the idea. And see if there has been such a thing. What kind of thing, I would ask? Well, the kind of thing that was happening among the Lord's people. The kind of thing that was happening in Judah, the southern kingdom, the kingdom where Jeremiah did his great work. And in fact, he focuses on it in verse 11. Look at verse 11. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? And that's why he advises them to go to those nations beyond their own borders. He says, just look around and examine and investigate and determine whether the nations around you have changed their gods, even though the gods that they worship are really not gods. They're not true deities. They're not true gods. No, they've stuck with them. They've held on to them. But he said, my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Now, the word glory there has two possible meanings. It can mean God himself, because God was the cause of their glory. He was the one in whom they gloried, as long as their faith was in him and was what it ought to be. And that's the meaning which the translators of the New King James Version thought it had, because they capitalized that word glory. I don't know if it's capitalized in your Bible or not. Some might not have it capitalized. And that's because they evidently thought the other meaning was what was involved here. That is, the glory that God's people enjoy as long as they trust in Jehovah. The glory that God gives to His people. Now, whether you understand it to mean God Himself, who is our glory, that is the source of our glory, or the glory that God gives us by holding on to Him, by doing His will, by being an obedient people. Whether you take one idea or the other, it really doesn't matter much. The point is, He said, my people have changed their glory. That is, they've gone away from the true and living God. They've instead shifted their trust and their faith in those that are not gods, those fictitious and false gods and goddesses. And what does that profit, He said there at the end of verse 11. And that's the point. Any time we leave the true and living God behind, my people, we're going in a direction that does not profit. It cannot help us when we turn our backs on God. It cannot benefit us in the least when we quit trusting His Word. And when we start buying into the ideas of political correctness and think that one God is just as good as another, one Savior is just as good as another, one Holy Book is just as good as another, one way of living is just as good as another, and one set of moral principles is just as good as another. When we start buying into those ideas and turning our backs on the true and living God, on the one who is our glory, for that which does not profit, we have made a trade or a bad bargain. We've traded that which can profit us for that which can never profit us. Now, I'm going to return to this passage tonight in order to make some additional points, but I wanted to use it here at the very beginning because it lays the foundation for what we're considering in this entire series. When we talk about political correctness, we're talking about an ideology that affects the thinking, the actions, and the direction of this whole world. There is hardly a section of the world, maybe some of the tribes in Australia and Africa, maybe. But even in large sections of those two continents, this ideology has already spread. And it affects the way people think. It affects the way they act. It affects the direction in which countries and the whole world is traveling. And that's why it's so important. It is worldwide in its scope. That's what I'm telling you. That makes it important, friends, especially in as much as it has made an attack upon our spiritual foundations. That's why it's important that we look at this matter. Not only does it affect most of the world, but it affects likewise most of the segments or the areas of life in which people move and operate and function. And I'm just going to name these. I'm not going to go into examples or illustrations of these tonight. It affects the way government operates. It affects what government requires. It affects education. If you don't believe it, you just read some of the textbooks that are being used in some of the public schools today. It affects civic matters. That is, the relationships that citizens within a country have one to another, how they relate to each other. It affects the field of art. It affects business operations and the industrial sector. If you work for a large company, especially a multinational company, as it is called, one that operates in different countries of the world,
You no doubt have seen some instances in which you have been urged to think in ways that you are not accustomed to thinking. In ways that called upon you maybe even to sacrifice or to forfeit some fundamental principles that you held dear. Maybe some spiritual principles. Maybe you were told to realize that Islam should be looked upon as favorable. In other words, you should have a tolerant view of the Islamic religion just as much as you would toward the so-called Christian religion. That's just one instance that I would produce tonight, because I think we need to realize that this is how it's affecting people, not just in the United States, but in the entire world. It's affecting people. It's affecting those that are writing the literature that's read in our schools. It's affecting the realm of the operation of athletics. It's affecting certainly the religious realm and others. It's affecting all of these segments of life in all of, basically all of the countries of the world, and for those reasons, we need to be concerned about it. Now, its basis is its appeal for pluralism. That may be a new word to some of you. Was to me before I started thinking very much about this series of lessons. All in the world pluralism means is the many different ideas, the plural or many different ideas of the people of the world, all which have an equal standing. And we're to look at them as having an equal standing. We can't look at them as one being superior to the other. Not if we're going to accept this approach of political correctness. Political correctness would advise there is no one religion that is superior to other religions. Political correctness would advise there is no one form of government that is superior to others. Political correctness would advise that there is nothing in the world that is superior to any others of its counterparts. That's what political correctness is. Pluralism is the way of the future according to those who are pushing for political correctness. Now, if it dealt just with matters of government and business and industry, that might be all right, depending upon what was being pushed. But that's not all it's affecting. Because worked into its basis or into its foundation is the anti-God and anti-Bible bias. Those who are pushing the movement for political correctness are as opposed as anybody can be to our worshiping the true and living God. And they're opposed as much as anybody can be to our believing the Bible to be the Word of God, that is an inspired revelation from God to man. Now, I'm not saying that they don't allow you to have any use for the Bible. They allow some use of the Bible. They allow you to think of the Bible as an antiquated or outdated religious text of ancient people. But that's about all they want you to think about it. After all, it's so antiquated or it's so ancient that it really holds no value for people in modern times, certainly not in the 21st century. If you want to go to the library and read the Bible because of the place that it is held in world history, go ahead and do it. But don't think of it as a book deserving a place in today's world or today's society. That's the push of political correctness. And if you want to believe yourself in the true and living God, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as he's called numerous times in the Bible, if you want to keep on believing in him, just understand that, yes, you can do so, because we live in a nation where that's allowed, but you'll be looked down on. You'll be picked out for a different kind of treatment. You will be persecuted because of your believing in him, because the only way you can believe in him is to say that other gods are false. And the only way you can believe in the Bible as a divine revelation is to believe also that other holy books are false. So anything that reeks with this idea of an exclusivism, that the Bible is the exclusive book, and God is the exclusive God, and Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, his way is the only way, if you won't believe any of that, you're going to find trouble along the way somewhere. Because political correctness says, oh no, all ways are equal. All beliefs are relevant in the 21st century. One God is just as good as another God. One Savior is just as good as another Savior. You see, what political correctness is doing is taking the old ecumenical idea of Protestant denominationalism and extending it to all religions. Protestant denominationalism prepared the ground for this. Protestant denominationalism is mainly to blame. Now, I don't say that the Lord's Church is, because the Lord's Church is not a denomination. The Lord's Church is not a part of Protestantism. But Protestant denominationalism for many decades has said that one faith is as good as another. One church is as good as another. One baptism is as good as another. But now they've gone to the logically consistent position of saying that one God is just as good as another, and one Lord is just as good as another, and one hope is just as good. In other words, they've taken the ones of Ephesians chapter 4, and they've made all of them say many. They've said that one is just as good as all of them. No more does the Bible teach, according to them, that there's only one faith, one Lord, one body, one baptism, one hope, one God, and so on. Not if you want to be politically correct. And that's why, my friends, I'm presenting this series. It's just that serious. It's just that serious. Now, we can stand around and do like the old Chinese proverb said, curse the darkness. You know, the proverb said, better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. So we can stand around and complain if we want, but that won't do any good. What we're going to have to do is prepare ourselves and prepare ourselves well to affirm the better way, the New Testament way. We're going to have strong faith in what the Bible teaches, strong trust in what God says and promises, so that we will be willing to stand up where we have the opportunity, or sit down by somebody's side where we have the opportunity, and say, this is what the Bible teaches, and this is right. Jesus, for instance, said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But what else did he say? No man comes unto the Father except by me. We have to believe that. If we believe Jesus, We have to believe what Jesus taught. And we have to be willing to stand courageously for it. So let's not just be content to curse the darkness, to complain about things. Let's prepare ourselves as students of His Word to stand for what is right on every point. Well, let's take this overview tonight. Let's take this preview. In the first place, there is the basis for political correctness, but I want to talk about just briefly. You know what the basis of political correctness movement is? It's the decadent religious system in our country. Not in other countries of the world, but in our country. If you want to hear what political correctness proponents are criticizing, they're not criticizing Buddhism or Islam or Hinduism. They're criticizing what they call Christianity. That's what they're criticizing. Now, may I suggest to you that the word Christianity, as they use the word, does not really represent what the Bible teaches. Christianity, as they talk about it, is the decadent religious system that has developed in Protestantism and Catholicism. Those who claim to believe in Jesus Christ, but who, let's make no bones about it, have altered things, have changed things up so much that what they believe today and what they practice today is not a 42nd cousin to what the New Testament teaches. But that's the assumed basis of it all. The decadent religious system, the one that has decayed. In other words, they're criticizing it because of its abuses. But you know, those abuses are things that we all have criticized if we taught what the Bible teaches for many, many years and decades and centuries. We've criticized those things. Just as the Protestant reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox criticized the abuses of Catholicism, we have criticized the abuses of the Protestant denominations that came from those reformers. But the problem is, those Protestant reformers did not go all the way back to the New Testament pattern. They were satisfied just to smooth the rough edges of Catholicism. They dropped some of its parts, but they retained a good bit of it. And so that's what you have in Catholicism today, or excuse me, not in Catholicism, but in Protestantism today. But Protestantism has developed its own abuses, of course. And so what is being criticized today, that is that decadent religious system in Protestantism and Catholicism, is not the real item that we would call Christianity. The real item, the true, genuine article of Christianity, is what you find in the New Testament, which we're striving to be and to practice, if we're really trying to be a New Testament church. And I trust that you are. But that's the basis of political correctness. That's the foundation, in other words, from which the attacks are made. But I want to tell you also tonight that there's some hypocrisy involved in this political correctness movement. Why do I say that? Because at the same time that these abuses in Protestantism and Catholicism are being attacked or condemned by the proponents of political correctness, they also are commending that crumbling system when it comes time to deal with those of us who really believe what the Bible teaches, who accept the genuine article of New Testament Christianity. When we say to the world, for instance, that Jesus is the only way, that He's the only truth, that He offers the only life, that His church is the only church, when we say those things, when we make dogmatic statements as they would be characterized by the people in the world, when we come under attack, we're the ones who attack.
been condemned, and that same crumbling or decadent system of Christianity, so-called, is held up as being more favorable, I mean more desirable, than the real article. So there is hypocrisy. Attacks are made against that crumbling, decadent system of Protestantism, but at the same time, that is preferred, that thing is more desirable than the genuine article of New Testament Christianity. And that explains something. That explains why the major or mainline Protestant groups, the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, the Lutherans, and the Methodists, those four mainline groups have bought into the political correctness movement. And you'd be hard-pressed to find many of their so-called pastors or bishops or other leaders in those groups that I just identified. You'd be hard-pressed to find many of them who believe now that the Bible is the Word of God and it alone shows us the way of salvation. You'd be hard-pressed to find among those groups the leaders, that is. I'm not talking about the run-of-the-mill member, but the leaders who understand these things, you'd be hard-pressed to find very many of them who believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world or that He's even divine. Most of them admit now that they believe Him to be just a man. You know why? They've bought into these very ideas, this very ideology of political correctness. That's why. In other words, they decided to go along in order to get along. They've lined up, and now they're apart. They've blended in, so to speak. And that's the hypocrisy of the whole thing. In the third place, the thrust or the real purpose of political correctness is to satisfy the people of all cultures, all civilizations. How? By leveling all of them to a position of equality. It wasn't very long ago when American culture and American civilization was viewed by many of the people of the world, not just people in this country, but by many of the leaders of the world. They looked upon American civilization as exceptional. They saw things in our government, our business and industrial operations, our economy. They saw things that they liked, that they admired, and they said, these are the best ideas. They're better even than what we have. Now, my purpose tonight is not to get political. I'm just illustrating what I'm talking about here. And many of them could even see superiority in the so-called Christian religion, even though it had a lot of abuses and decadence built into it, or that had developed in it. But now, even leaders in our own country have reached the point where they no longer aspire to maintain our government, our economy, our businesses and industries on those high levels of operation that were once admired by people from other countries. Now they're trying to pull them down and level them all to a position of equality. Well, that's exactly the way it's being done with religious matters too. The religious leaders of the world, all the way from the Pope of Rome, the bishops in the United Methodist Church, have taken positions and have promoted ideas that would bring Christianity down to the same level as Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and you name it, any other ism. Many of them, in fact, are on record. They have made statements to the effect that the Christian religion is not the exclusive way to God. And even Billy Graham, a few years back, made a similar statement. Now, since then, he's done some retracting. He was possibly misunderstood in what he said. I'm not sure. I've never been able to understand exactly what he meant. But he's done some retracting. He's been taking it back. But the point is, a lot of them have reached the point in their lack of faith, and that's really what it is. It's a lack of faith in what God says in His Word, that they are now saying that all religions are equal. None is better than any other. One is just as good as another. And that's the purpose of political correctness. To take away any vestiges of superiority and bring all down to the same level of equality. Well, you and I both know, don't we? That if the Bible is true, if God is correct about these matters, there is nothing that compares favorably to His way. Nothing. There is no Savior like Jesus Christ. There is no church like His. The word of men doesn't begin to compare with the word of the living God. But that's the thrust. That's the purpose of the political correctness movement. What method does it use? Well, it's going to disregard and, in fact, fight against, try to tear down or destroy all of those special features that make New Testament religion special, that make it exclusive, that make it something far above and superior to all the things of man. It's going to ignore the concept of a true and living God. It's going to destroy the idea that the Bible is a divine revelation. It's going to condemn outright the claim that a lot of us have made that the Bible or the Scriptures present an objective standard of religion. In other words, the subjective standards of different people are what we're going to have to depend on. What the people of one country want, or what the people of one religious group want, just whatever they want. Their subjective standard is what's all right. But nobody has the right to claim that the Bible is an objective standard, a standard that exists separate and apart from or independent of any human being. That is to be believed and practiced. And it's going to try to destroy the idea that Jesus is a divine Savior. And that the morality of Christ found in the Scriptures is a superior or better way of life. All of those things that make the religion of Jesus Christ special and unique and superior, they're going to be stripped away, you see. So that so-called Christianity becomes just another accumulation of human ideas and ideals. That's all it's going to amount to. So what effects is this political correctness movement going to have if we allow it to succeed? Well, it's going to foster, or it's going to produce a diluted morality. By that, I simply mean a weakened morality. You know, if you take a good glass of tea and you put about half water in it then, it's weak. It's diluted. And it's that way with Christianity and the morality that goes with it. If you weaken it, if you dilute it, you take human ideas and inject them into it so that it no longer has the strength that it once had. It no longer will accomplish what it once would accomplish.
Not only will it foster a deluded morality, it also will produce a passive zeal for what is right. People will no longer have a fervent desire to stand up for what is right because really they're not standing for much of anything anyway anymore. And what they're standing for is the same thing that others are standing for, so there's nothing about their stand that's special. And then the third result, it's going to make us all timid disciples. We're going to be ashamed. We're going to be embarrassed to stand up for what we believe, and that's one of the purposes of it. One of the purposes of it. To cause people to sort of pull in and not be so courageous, not be so bold, not be so brave in what they proclaim and what they teach and what they stand for. So you can see that a deluded morality, a passive zeal, and a timid discipleship all go hand in hand. Now let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 2 tonight as we bring our study to a close. In this passage, God is bringing a lawsuit against Judah. He speaks in those very terms. He said, "Yet I will bring charges against you, says the Lord," verse 9. Now this is not a lawsuit in court, but the Lord is picturing it as if it's that situation. What charges does he make? What's the reason? What's the basis for his lawsuit against him? Well, let's go a bit further. And he said at the end of verse 9, "And against your children's children I will bring charges." Why? Because the way you're believing and the way you're practicing, you're going to affect, you're going to influence future generations. And I want to tell you tonight, future generations in the good old United States aren't going to believe flip about God, about Jesus Christ, about the morality of the New Testament, about the church of the New Testament. They're not going to believe flip about it if we don't get busy teaching our children, indoctrinating them, helping them to have the courage to stand up for what is right. I'm not saying that we're Judah. I'm not saying that the United States is God's nation like Judah was. We're not. But there are some principles here that are the same. The Lord says in the first place, I want to use the example of the pagan nations that surround you, and we've already talked about that. Those pagan nations worship deities which are fictitious. They exist only in their minds. They're little gods that they made with their own hands out of stone or wood. That's what idols were. But the Lord says to those people, they haven't changed. But you have. You've changed from something that was much better than what they had and gone downhill to embrace what they have. You've changed, they stayed the same. They've had more steadfastness than they believe than you've had. I wonder how many of the Lord's people would have to admit that that's the case even today in our country. Judah changed their glory for something that could not bring them profit, could not benefit them. How many of us have given up pure New Testament teaching for the doctrines of man? How many of us no longer stand for things that we once stood for because we have been influenced by the nations around us, so to speak? That's why the Lord is bringing the lawsuit. That's why he was filing charges against his own people. It was such an astounding thing, such an astonishing development, that the Lord even called the heavens to be witnesses what was going on. He said, "Be astonished, O heavens," at this, verse 12, "and be horribly afraid, be very desolate," says the Lord. When the Lord calls the heavens to witness something, you can just depend on it. It's a remarkable development. It's an astonishing development.
He said, "You people, my people, have committed two evils." Verse 13. First, he said, "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." What's the second one? They hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Now, God is making a comparison, of course, between himself and a fountain of good, clean, life-giving water. And he says, "You've forsaken me. You quit drinking this good living water that I provide, and instead you dug out cisterns." You know what a cistern is? It's a hole that's dug in the ground. That's all it is. To collect the rainwater that comes out through, that catches all those impurities, all those contaminants, it's defiled. You have swapped for something that is far superior, me, the fountain of living waters, for something that's contaminated, something that's defiled. Broken cisterns. Not only are they cisterns, he said, they're broken cisterns. Inherently, they're cracked. They can't hold water, is what he's saying about these man-made religions. And I want to tell you tonight, if that was true of the man-made religions of ancient times, it's just as true of man-made religions today. They're broken cisterns that can hold no water. But you know, there's a third vows that's talked about a little bit later in this passage that I'm not going to get into tonight, but I do want to bring it to our attention. The third vow, evil, is the result of verse 2. Violence and immorality. Any time people depart from God, you know what they start doing in their lives? They start living for themselves. Instead of living for Christ and serving Him, they start serving themselves and living for self. And that's why they commit violence. That's why they rape and pillage and rob. That's why they lie. That's why they commit adultery. That's why there's so much acceptance of homosexuality today. Immorality follows on the heels of departure from the true and living God. If you don't believe it, read Romans 1. The same thing happened there. In fact, Paul was describing there what had happened among the Gentile nations of antiquity. He said they put God out of their knowledge. And because they put God out of their knowledge, they started living for themselves. That happened then. It's going to happen today. You won't be able to tell a dime's worth of difference between 22nd century America and 1st century Rome if this thing is not arrested. If this movement is not stopped. The lessons in our series are going to highlight these very matters. Not just this overview tonight, but likewise tomorrow night we're going to look at the sham of so-called modern Christianity, and that's what it is. It's a sham. We're going to ask the question which many people who propose or push political correctness ask. Why worry about what the Bible says? Is the Bible really something we need to be concerned about? I believe it is, and we'll emphasize that. Lord willing, on Tuesday night. On Wednesday night, we're going to ask and answer the question, is Jesus the only Savior of the world? That idea, the exclusive claim for Him, is under attack. But I believe we can defend it. Thursday night, I'm just going to admit, I am an extremist. I believe some things that a lot of people would look upon as radical or extreme. And I hope you believe them too. We're going to have to stand for it. Finally, on Friday night, we're going to consider the appeal that is frequently made by the proponents of this movement who say, "Oh, we ought not to be judgmental." We're going to examine that. We're going to see whether the claim is true that Jesus was not judgmental and that we ought not to be judgmental. I trust that the lessons will be profitable to us. I hope that the lesson tonight has already helped us. Are you a Christian? Have you come to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Are you serving Him faithfully? Why not consider becoming a Christian even tonight? Why not embrace Christ? Believe on Him with all your heart that He is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him. Be baptized that your sins might be forgiven. Serve Him every day that you live. If you've done that in the past, but you've grown weary and well doing, you've strayed from the right, straight, and narrow way, come back. Repent of your wrongs. Confess them if you need to publicly. Or confess them privately if that's where the need is. And pray God's forgiveness. Do that now while we stand and while we sing.